Alrighty, let's start. I'll pray and we'll get to Wycliffe and Huss and all that good stuff. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, please help us think, help us feel the way that we ought to about how you have guided your church through history. Lord, thank you for this entire class, and I pray that it would bear fruit for years to come. Whoever hears it, whether it's online or those that have been able to come to these classes early in the morning, Lord, I pray that you'd wake us up one more time that we could attend to these things and ultimately enjoy what we're seeing of your work and your hand and your plan. So, Lord, thank you for this whole course, and we ask that you would bless our proceedings today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is Prelude to Reformation, this whole one today, and specifically the first session, we're going to look at John Wycliffe and John, or Jan, or Jan, or depending on who you are, Huss. And the spelling's a little different, depending on who you ask as well. But the backdrop for Wycliffe and Huss, don't forget, this is paralleling not only things like the Black Death, but also the Papal Schism. We talked about that last week. So that this is going on at the same time as the Papal Schism, at least at the very beginning of it, Wycliffe's career, and at the very end of it, Huss. So they are slightly different generations, one after the other, Huss after Wycliffe. And of course, Huss was affected by Wycliffe's work. But yes, the Black Death and the Hundred Years' War between England and France are going on. That sets the social backdrop for the last generations before the Reformation. But something more than viruses and bullets were in the air after the Papal Schism. There was already a general expectation that there had already been, it had been building for centuries, really, spiritual liberation. A lot of the framework for the Catholic Church was not only taken from the Roman world, but also from feudalism. They'd adapted themselves to that. And so a lot of people already had the sense that the church's structures, if not its theology, was outmoded. And they saw it more as a financial or a social institution by that time. So that was already in the air. And mystics and scholars alike fanned this flame. And one such mystic that we didn't have a chance to cover, we're not really going to cover him here, but I find him interesting, is a guy named Joachim of Fiore, and his dates are 1135 to 1202. So naturally we would be backtracking, and I'm not going to cover Catholic or medieval mystics just because we don't have time. But he's interesting because he develops this scheme of, I think, four different eras or ages. Think of that 60s song, was it? The Age of Aquarius? Was that a 60s song? Well, that kind of thinking was already alive and well among Christian mystics, self-proclaimed prophets. And this guy just happened to be more articulate than a lot of them, and he wrote a book, and I can't remember the name of it, but apparently, according to him, we were in this last age, the Age of the Spirit. And it's almost very 19th century-esque in terms of evolutionary theory. You know, German Hegelians developing this idea of, you know, it was natural for human beings to pass through this age of caveman and then, you know, religion and then philosophy and then finally German scientific scholars. You know, it's always very meocentric, that view of the world, that the ultimate aim of progress is the way you and your friends think. But this guy, in a Christian conception, had the idea of an age of the Spirit, and it was, in a sense, okay for theologians to do what they were doing back then, but now we move beyond that, where God is dealing directly with man, each individual man, in fulfillment of that prophecy to Joel, that, you know, your young men and women will dream dreams, and so on and so forth, and that's what's going on here. And so that idea, through the mouthpiece of prophets, was already very much in the air. By this time, late 14th century, most German priests had not preached a sermon in years. Most English churches did not have a physical pulpit present. The Latin Bible was chained down in the monastery. And that was the big Bible, bigger than a family Bible. It was a monastery Bible, and it was in Latin, and you couldn't move it. So, and the idea was that you couldn't really read it much either, at least take it outside. Indulgences became popular. They were already there. They're rooted in a practice that can be found as early as the 7th century. And that is a practice of performing penance for another person, for a price, though. And the price was monetary. And so naturally this needed a biblical justification of sorts. One verse that did the trick was Proverbs 13:8. which in that translation read, quote, the ransom of a man's life is his wealth. And Luke 18:9, where Jesus applies the parable of the shrewd steward by telling us to, quote, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You throw that, mix that in with purgatory, and you twist those words out of their context, and obviously that becomes a nice justification. So, obvious enough to see how such verses were utilized. So, when did the Reformation start? We talk about the Reformation as if it is a 16th century phenomenon, and it was, but there were precursors to this event. All throughout the Middle Ages, there were always rumblings to bring reform to the Catholic Church, but now a first spark would finally catch. So there was always these sparks, and we've seen them. Even going back to Anselm of Canterbury and some of the other realists who were starting to question the doctrine of transubstantiation on that basis. Well, it was put out, but now these sparks are starting to catch. So let's look at this first guy, and I've titled this section, the first session, Masters of Oxford and Prague, Enemies of Rome. And that, of course, refers to the professor, or the professorial, I guess, office of Wycliffe and Huss. And they had churchly offices as well. But Masters of Oxford and Prague, Enemies of Rome. The name John Wycliffe is pronounced with a short I, but it's spelt W-Y-C-L-I-F. Sometimes F-F, sometimes F-F-E, sometimes F-E. It, seriously, even in his own day, it went by various spellings. But it's pronounced Wycliffe. We know that he was born in 1329, even though very little else is known about his childhood. He's been called the Morning Star of the Reformation by some, and the English Zealot by others. And one favorable biographer said that to him, we owe our English language, our English Bible, and our Reformed religion. Now, that might be filled with a little bit of overstatement, but Wycliffe did do all of this instrumentally. He got a late start in his studies, being in his 20s already, and that was at a time when it was very common to begin college at 14 or 15, the way it should be, so you cut out adolescence and just get right on to reading books. Anyway, but by the 1350s, he was mastering all of the subjects at Oxford. The university was a new idea, as we've already covered, and it was a distinctly Christian idea, and John Wycliffe was one of its earliest masters. He mastered the trivium and the quadrivium, those seven spheres of the classical liberal arts education, and there is evidence from his books on universals and on civil and divine dominion that he would have been as much of an intellectual giant as Augustine and Aquinas were, or as much as Calvin and Edwards were to become. During the decade of the 1370s, he wrote on all the biggest conceivable subjects and in ways that surely would have provided a framework for the Reformation had Europe been ready for it. But the thing is that Wycliffe had no desire to be a rebel or even novel. It was customary in his day for academics to live lives in connection with the king's court, and that's exactly what he did. You give advice to the king, you act as emissaries to foreign courts. For example, he was sent to be part of the peace process with France during that time, and this was his ambition. And from time to time, he was used by the government for these expert tasks. So he had nothing in the world to gain by being a troublemaker. That's another thing you see about these early reformers. They're not just a bunch of troublemakers by nature. And in fact, the movement itself is not an act of revolution so much as it's reform and an attempt for peace inside of the system. Wycliffe was also victimized by his own genius, since his biblical worldview began to demand conclusions that were not in vogue. The first of his ideas was probably the most controversial. It was an idea that was already being argued by one of his professors, Richard FitzRalph, namely that if all legitimate authority comes from a holy God, then all legitimate rulers must act the part. With grievous sin comes illegitimacy. And if this is true of the crown, then it is also true of the church. So you're going to see a different line of reasoning than, for example, definitely William of Ockham, but also Marsilius of Padua, who, incidentally, Wycliffe was accused of just recapitulating his philosophy. But if you take the state in the old creation here on the left, and on this timeline going to the right, and this circle, the church, and you might ask yourself as you hear Wycliffe's doctrine of dominion, why does that not apply to a father, too, in a home? Well, obviously it doesn't in the Bible. A father acting bad is not a pretext for him to act worse by leaving and getting a divorce. Okay? But kings and pastors are in a different boat. Their dominion, their headship, so I'll just symbolize that again by the crown over here and an open Bible over here. Catholics may have represented that differently, but at least it's how an evangelical would represent the headship there, is an open Bible. But what Wycliffe is saying in this doctrine of dominion is that in the fall, in Adam, that right, that authority, but I think most importantly, if you take him seriously, that ability has been, to that extent, eradicated. In Adam, human beings had lost the reins on civil dominion, and thus only those acting in concert with that state of grace could properly rule over others. I don't know if that means, I've never read it specifically, so I don't know if Wycliffe would say that somebody, that you can't be an unbeliever per se, so long as you're acting the part in a sense. But at any rate, all dominion in this age, whether in the church or in the state, are gifts of common grace, which may be lost by neglect, and therefore human beings have no right to declare any such dominion in perpetuity. Here's a way to caricaturize their doctrine, as the Catholic Church did to him and Huss. That if you just sin, even if it's a grievous sin, I think of someone like Jim Baker or Jimmy Swagger, and, you know, pastors who have fallen. And so, in other words, Wycliffe's doctrine is not saying, the worse you sin, the more we can't wait to throw you out. That's not really the point. The point is about right and authority. You have no, there's no divine right or mandate to a bloodline or to a person or to his son or a piece of paper or anything like that. We're sinners. So often the caricature that would come against Wycliffe and Huss was exactly opposite. They weren't really talking about if you sin, therefore I throw you out. It wasn't really even a discipline matter. It was a matter of where's the seat of authority? Where does authority come from? Yeah, yeah. So in that sense, anybody from any bloodline could become either a king or a pastor. So that's really what is important about it. But all dominion in this age are gifts of common grace which may be lost by neglect, and therefore human beings have no right to declare any such dominion in perpetuity, whether in a monarchy or a priesthood. So you say, well, who hated this doctrine the worst, the King of England or the Pope? Well, the king liked it at first because it was more about the problem in the church, but as we'll see. So this seemed to imply that someone in the church would be, or the church as an institution or as a body, would be standing over the other human institutions, since only those under grace have their minds renewed for this task. And this really falls back on the definition of the church. So I have to erase this, because once you think about that, I'm going to leave the state where it is, I'm going to leave dominion up there. Because of the role of grace or the revelation of God in telling us how to do church and how to do state and things like that, the church actually stands over, so take the field of labor, take the family, and so on and so forth. The church as an institution, and you'll see in Wycliffe's realism, the church as a universal institution doesn't become these things. These things don't lose their prerogatives. But this institution, not in Adam, in Christ, have a unique, not only responsibility, but they have a unique mandate and template by which to order these different societies. So if you take Wycliffe seriously, as Western man did after him, you get closer and closer to the church standing over the state, not in the way that Rome had them, as a king, as an alternative sword and stuff like that, but as a prophet over the state and stuff like that. So, this didn't take place, didn't place the Roman church, or any really physical church, over the institutions, because being in a state of grace wasn't something that the church could do for you, much less could it do it physically. But this also implied that the English monarch, for example, if he was so led by God, could and should depose any priesthood that turned its back on God. So this is where Wycliffe is at one with Marsilius and William of Ockham, and I don't know if John of Salisbury says the same thing, But I wouldn't necessarily subscribe to the way that William or Marsilius said it. Because in their minds, as I said last week, it puts the, quote, Christian assembly, namely the Christian nation, whatever that means, but the Christian assembly, let's say the king is the secular representative of that Christian secular assembly, well then that king, as an individual Christian, has a right and a duty to, for example, punish heretics. Well, and the Scottish would even retain that idea, Scottish Presbyterians. I don't like that idea. I think that presses the idea beyond the nature of the idea itself. But the English monarch, if he was a Christian, if he was righteous, could and should depose any priesthood that turned its back on God. Let me tell you something. If I was a king and I had a sword and the Mormons came in, now this is Kingland here. Don't hear this. What is he planning? Now I'm not hurting a hate speech in a second here. I agree with him up to a point here. And certainly the American founders, whether you like it or not, had somewhat of the same idea. They understood that about Islam and other religions. They're not all, if your religion has to do with sacrificing children, I need more. We don't have enough babies because we're sacrificing all. We need to find more babies to sacrifice, a Molech cult. Well, that religion is not a peaceable secular religion. Okay? So the state has a common interest in, so I don't want to get into other subjects like that. But there's a truth in that idea, but it's, as articulated by William and Marsilius, it's a dangerous idea. But this is where Wycliffe began to draw out the equality between the clergy and laity, which was an idea repugnant to Rome for obvious reasons. The basic definition of the church, according to Rome, was the physical priesthood established by Christ and conferred to Peter and his successors, namely the earthly vicar of Christ. So notice that the doctrine of the church for Rome begins in biology. No, it doesn't. It begins in Christ. Well, but the vicar of Christ is wholly, only ever transmitted by physicality, if not by blood, but at the very least, a physical succession. Wycliffe's writings inadvertently challenged this, and he also made enemies of the Benedictine order, and really all orders of monks, by challenging the whole idea of the monastic life. So, for example, in his book on dominion, this was in a sermon in the Gospel of John in 1383. He said, all clergy, and especially those four sects, ought to embrace poverty. So he's all for embracing poverty, but the monks were not, in fact, doing that, or doing that consistently. And he said that all Christians should live simple lives. But all of this was a reflection of Wycliffe's not only scriptural adherence, but his philosophical conviction that universal qualities such as truth and beauty and justice and goodness were actual things that existed in eternity and not simply useful labels that we place on things down here. So Wycliffe was what we call, like we talked about last week and the week before, a realist, because he believed that the justice of a thing could only be called just if it conformed to a real, unchanging form of justice in himself. In other words, his doctrine of dominion wholly rests on the doctrine of realism. He was a part of a dying breed, though. Now, Wycliffe's realism also helped him understand the link between the doctrines of Christ, salvation, and the church. The unity of systematic theology is a realist doctrine and falls back and depends on realism. On his view, on Wycliffe's view, there was only one head to the church in heaven, and therefore that eternal head was sufficient to unify the diversity of Christians on earth. Furthermore, because there's only one faith, as Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says, one hope, one baptism, and the only true church is made up of the invisible elect that are known by God. The visible display of the church is important, but we do not start our definition of the church there. The visible churches across the world, including in Rome, are merely instances of the church, not the essence of the thing itself. And if they're not, and on that point, too many Baptists, and Presbyterians for that matter, agree with Rome's definition of the church. If you want to believe in the church universal, and that the local bodies are the only things particular that the Bible means by church, but there's one, you have to start that definition where Augustine did, Calvin did, and where Wycliffe did, with the invisible elect known by God, and then everything else is an expression of that. And if they're not the thing itself, these churches, then they are not what unifies the church. Only the essence of the church can unify the church. What Wycliffe was saying in all this was a grand summary of things that were already being said in bits and pieces everywhere and causing controversy in France and Italy. So on February 3rd, 1377, a council of clergy assembled in Canterbury. Fortunately for Wycliffe, the representatives of this council fought amongst themselves to the point of a brawl, which spilled over into a riot in the streets. That's a successful synod right there, because you can get away. But that was convenient for Wycliffe. Though there were many places in writings and sermons from the last few years that show his growing paranoia over all the people who were ratting him out, and this man was a loner, as any true reformer must be to a certain extent. But 2 months later, after he got away with this, after this chaotic council, Pope Gregory XI issued a papal bull against Wycliffe. And actually there were three. One was sent to leading figures in the church, another to the King of England, and a third to the Chancellor of Oxford. Fearing that he would run and hide, the Pope issued that posters be placed everywhere and citations put out that Wycliffe should appear before the Pope in 3 months. So 19 opinions of his, all badly misrepresented, were condemned. Wycliffe's ideas were linked, as I said, to Marsilius of Padua, who a generation earlier had questioned the notion of papal supremacy and argued that Christ alone is the head of the church, that the church was not under human authority, but divine authority, and that ordained ministers were in no higher position than lay people. You could see sort of this caricature, slight caricature of his view there. And by the way, anytime you want to condemn somebody for heresy, always say that they are the proponents of that bad guy that we all agree was bad 10 years ago. So you're guilty of the doctrines of Marsilius. What's going to happen with Hus? He's going to be condemned on the ground that he's spreading Wycliffeism. Okay, so that's how you do it if you want to condemn people. Though there was no evidence that Wycliffe ever cited, much less read Marsilius, the ideas were implicit in his views. Well, how did the authorities in England respond to the papal bull? Well, the university was split. Though he had many enemies there, no one there really wanted to have their college dictated by outsiders. The king, well, he promptly died, and his only son had died a year earlier, leaving the throne in the hands, the very capable hands of his 10-year-old grandson. I love when that happens in the Middle Ages. That's just as good as the names. When I leave the throne to my 8-year-old son. So there was a power play, and the English church ruled to censure these controversial sayings, but nothing more. Now, one more turn for the better. Shortly after all this, Pope Gregory died, and the papal schism of 1378 saw one pope in Rome and another in Avignon in France. We obviously already covered that last week. Yet in just a few months, one William Barton, a colleague of Wycliffe, began to stir the pot against him again, claiming that Wycliffe and others who had been persuaded by him were propagandizing on campus. And the main charge, the main heresy that they were going around, and the charge against him, was that in 1381 he had taught that the bread in the Eucharist was just that, bread. And this contradicted the doctrine of transubstantiation, namely that in the sacrament of the Mass, the substance of bread and wine were sanctified by the priest and mystically transformed into the substance of the body and blood of Christ. Wycliffe thought, borrowing an obscure distinction from Aristotelian philosophy, he thought that he could teach without trouble that the elements were transformed in their accidents and not in their substance. So, this being the thing itself, in Aristotle's Metaphysics, and this being the all of the categories or predicates or manifestations of a substance. But that would be consubstantiation and not transubstantiation. His teaching was condemned by university council, and anyone who read his works was threatened with excommunication. Strangely enough, Wycliffe continued to teach at his post since it was his views which were condemned and not his life, at least not yet. They could actually make that distinction for a time. But you were still pretty much in the era where you couldn't wait to burn somebody if you were in authority, so that was coming. In 1381, a peasant revolt was blamed partially on Wycliffe, and the time was drawing near for him to leave Oxford. But he wouldn't go quietly, writing a trio of sharply critical works against the Roman system. And if you ever want to make friends with people write tracts against them with these titles: Simony, Apostasy, and Blasphemy. Hallmark cards, all three, right there. Simony, of course, comes from that Simon the Magician, at just basically buying favors from the church. Apostasy, that falling away from the faith, and then, of course, blasphemy. So that's what Wycliffe thought of, Roman Catholic Church, the essence of their church. Wycliffe retired to his parish in Lutterworth, where friends pressed him to begin writing more systematic arguments from the scriptures against the established church. One biographer guesses that Wycliffe was probably slowed down at this time by something like a stroke. His other major works include On the Truth of Scripture and On the Church. And yeah, I don't have this, but there is, and I forget the name of it, some Latin word, on universals, which Huss, one of the books that Huss translated into Czech was that book. So you're going to see that Huss is also a realist and thinks that's somewhat important at the university there. Perhaps the common thread to both of these works, though, on Scripture and on the Church, is an attack against what he called private religion, which didn't mean private, subjective, feeling, individual, stuff like that. He meant a form of Christianity that could be kept in a special box for which only a privileged elite held the key. Any class of people could be guilty of this private religion: clerics in Rome, scholars at the university, or someone who simply felt the leading of the Spirit. The principal characteristic is that anyone who kept the truth away from the eyes of all people to look at and to assess, that's what he meant by private religion. Elitist, abusive, God told me yesterday, therefore join the nudist cult with me. Or ex cathedra statement, and I'm going to burn you if you don't like it. Any of that, it's the same thing. It's both forms of relativism. We don't know how ill Wycliffe really was during these last few years, but one last summons by the Pope to be tried was answered by him, claiming to be physically incapacitated. But Wycliffe commented in a letter to a friend at the same time that there's no scriptural basis for a summons like that, so it must be from the devil. So he sent it back, return to sender, devil. So he told the devil he was sick, but then he told his friends, it's just the devil. Love it. But there is evidence that he was very ill and he didn't seem to accomplish much, leaving behind unfinished works, many of which were burned anyway. He died on New Year's Eve in 1384. Just as with other medieval men, today's authors tend to paint them as cold, monstrous, repressed, and in every other respect, inhuman. For example, I was doing this thing on Wycliffe, 2 years ago now at the Reformation Day party, so I read a biography, actually on the plane home from Florida. I got it at the RTS bookstore. It's by InterVarsity Press, and I'm not picking on InterVarsity Press, it's just that, law of averages. I mean, so many bad books out there today. But it was a biography on Wycliffe by somebody named Evans, so I'll pick on the author. And boy, it was just, it was about as enthralling as, cricket. I haven't picked on the British yet, so. It was horrible. Every other page was, now you have to understand, this was when people thought that they would be oppressed forever in hell. What, you mean like Christians? What's the matter with you? Why are you talking? Why am I reading? Why are you doing this? Be a secular scholar if you want to talk like that. But anyway, monstrous, cold, repressed, inhuman people back then. They're interesting, but they're not as humble as us. Certainly, it seems Wycliffe stressed controversy more than he stressed pastoral edification, but he was an academic by trade. That's important to remember. And we shouldn't think of Wycliffe as a precursor to the Reformers in the sense of affirming everything they affirmed. He didn't have either predestination or justification worked out as articulate as Luther and Calvin would. He simply started with the authority of Scripture and the equality of all in the church under Christ. But that was a pretty good start from our evangelical perspective. So what was so remarkable about this man of the 14th century? First of all, what about the idea that Wycliffe is responsible for the Bible getting into English? Well, it so happens that it was exactly during his generation that English was finally replacing the Norman language as the official language of court, even though the masses of people still use the Old English. Wycliffe himself wrote nothing in English, only in Latin. But his sermons immediately began to be disseminated in English, which of course included the text he was interpreting from. So it is important to note that Wycliffe is, in a sense, an ivory tower guy, except he's writing from a hobbit hole at this point, and he's sick for those last 2 or 3 years of his life. So, this picture of Wycliffe in a brown robe and a hood with the people, Not really. He is a preacher, and he does love the people, and this movement starts from him called the Lollards. But really, he wasn't responsible for bringing this directly and speaking in English. He was writing in Latin, but he had a group of people that he was training up, and he was encouraging to do that. So that's kind of important balance to note there. There's evidence that he approved of this English translation that was happening, and it certainly fits his doctrine of the church. The earliest surviving manuscripts of this initial English Bible are dated between 1385 and 1396, coming right from under his nose, but of course in the decade after his death. There was also an attempt by scholars out in the open to give an official English translation from the Latin in 1401, but this drew serious criticism and was suppressed. So that's when they actually, kind of like Tyndale later, yeah, they actually tried to get official sanction for it, but it was rejected. A generation of wandering preachers arose that came to be known as the Lollards, which just means mumblers. Not because they really mumbled, but because in the vernacular, in the vulgar tongue of the people, that would be the criticism of the Roman higher-ups. Many of them seemed to take Wycliffe's ideas about the church far beyond their logical conclusion to mindless radicalism, so that didn't help. But historians are split on whether or not Wycliffe was actually responsible for their work or cared about it at all. Regardless, his work had fueled theirs. Final condemnation came against Wycliffe in 1410. All of his books, which could be found, were burned. Many were smuggled out by visiting Hussites and brought to Prague to continue the work. John Huss, who we're going to talk about in a second, his dates are 1369 to 1415. He carried on the same work in what is now the Czech Republic, utilizing Wycliffe's only surviving writings. Students protested and spread the ideas of their professor and pastor Huss, and so the Archbishop of Prague moved quickly to have Rome stamp out the Wycliffe heresy that had spread across Europe. Now, in 1428, not satisfied with his corpse not doing any harm anymore, and his books nowhere being read, so they thought, his bones were dug up and burned, since they didn't have the chance to burn him for real when he was alive. I mean, that is a great compliment. Guy's dead, he got away, but let's burn him. Again, did we burn him the first time? I don't remember, but I am in the burning somebody kind of mood right now. Let's burn this guy again just to make sure that he's burnt. That is a supreme compliment right there. And if you have to get burned at the stake, I very much heartily recommend doing so after you've died. It's just better that way. From a worldly perspective, it would look like Wycliffe's spark was put out quickly and totally. But the preaching of the Lollards would plant seeds in the minds of generations who would be bothered inside already, knowing that something was wrong with this charade of church, where everyone went through the motions and understood nothing being said. And in Germany, there would be Hussites still underground, ready for the work of Luther a century later. So what does this show us about Wycliffe, before I get to Huss more specifically? The life of Wycliffe is proof of the power of words, especially the power of true words. Here was a man who sent out ideas with a pen and a paper for just a few short years. And if you look at his career at Oxford when he started writing to the time that he was driven to exile, 1373 to 1381, and then driven in exile for those two other years, that's less than a decade. That is less than a decade. No PCs, no Facebook, none of that stuff. He's just writing in Latin, no less. And it's getting out there. So, true words, that's the key. A guy in a few short years, always under fire, and with seemingly all of his books being burned in the end. But the virus got out somehow. And that's the thing about truth. It's hard to contain. And it's true that lying ideas spread pretty nicely too, but the truth has a supreme character to it that the lie does not. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power." Divine power to destroy strongholds. We live in an age in which the capacity to send out more words to more people is unprecedented. The power of God's word is as strong as ever, but the vehicle through which his people can speak is like nothing that even the greatest saints could have ever dreamed of in the past. So how do we tend to use that? What the great Christian wordsmiths would have given to have what the modern American has. Think about that. I mean, if you put Luther and Calvin on Facebook. You put Augustine on... I bet Augustine could make good use of Twitter. Even with the... But we don't believe this. But this is what the Bible teaches. For example, James, in James 3, 5 through 12. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. So there it's treating it as potentially bad. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Whoops. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So, we believe that, by the way, we believe that about bad and evil words, because the Bible says so. The Bible also says so about good words, but we don't mind using bad words and believing that they have power. But we don't believe that good words have power anymore. The church has bought the postmodern lie that that's an old, naive fantasy. But what the Bible's saying, what church history is saying at every point, is words change the world. They change history. We can let historians debate whether or not this man of the 14th century used his words in the most Christian way. Either way, his words were not a waste. As that biographer said, a little bit too triumphantly, our English language, our English Bible, and our Reformed religion, that is the legacy of John Wycliffe, even if he was only a small part. Now, what about Huss? I'm going a little bit longer in the first session, a little bit shorter in the second, but what about John Huss? And his name is spelled H-U-S-S among the English. But he was both a professor of theology at the University of Prague in modern-day Czechoslovakia, and that is over here. So at the time, you had this territory that was all kind of Germany proper, I guess you could say, up here. Again, modern nation state just now forming at this time. So Austria over here, and sometimes Bohemia is where he was from. But then over here, that's not how you spell it, it's E-Z. I may not be able to pronounce these words, but I can spell them. Oh boy, Sam, as soon as I say that. There we go. I don't know what that said before. Lavavia? I don't know. Lavash. Anyway, he was born in Bohemia and he traveled to Prague for all of his education, receiving his bachelor's degree in 1393, his master's in 1396, and then was ordained as a priest the following year. Soon after, he was lecturing at the university where he championed the philosophy of Wycliffe. And that made both he and Wycliffe reformers as well as realists. The two do go together, and they should go together. Interestingly, Bethlehem Chapel was what we would today call an independent church plant. Founded in 1391 by two wealthy laymen on the condition that a preacher would be supplied to preach every Sunday and on holidays. That was pretty forward-thinking of them. Two rich guys, you know, the Catholic Church isn't preaching. We'll support a church on the condition that you put a preacher in there who's actually preaching the Word. The Word determined the Christian's investment, at least for these two Christians. Now, originally, the local archbishop was sympathetic to Huss's views, even though he knew that they included a similar stance to the Eucharist as Wycliffe had taught. But when the official Oxford eulogy was read by Huss from his pulpit, the word got back to Rome. In 1403, under increasing pressure, the same 24 articles of Wycliffe condemned in London in 1382 were given repeated condemnation in Prague. In 1408, Pope Gregory VII applied the pressure on the church and the university to give up their man. Huss was able to separate himself enough from technical errors in Wycliffe and so remain preaching and teaching for the moment. So what exactly did Huss teach? Well, as far as the means of grace, the chief one was faith. Faith alone. And though it wouldn't be drawn out as much as in Luther, that faith of the Christian was sufficient to act as the means whereby God forgives sins. It is not the church, Huss said, as an institution, much less as a professional class, which ultimately affects this forgiveness and this change of status. Interestingly, the Archbishop of Prague, Gerson, wrote to the Pope that of all Huss's errors, quote, the proposition is the most perilous that a man who is living in deadly sin may not have authority and dominion over Christian men. And this proposition, as is well known, has passed down to Huss from Wycliffe, end quote. What did you just say? The worst thing Huss is teaching is that people as horrible as us shouldn't be in our posts. Ultimately is what he's saying, on a practical level. But this doctrine of dominion. Well, why was this the worst of his beliefs, according to Rome? Because, though he did not fully articulate the doctrine of sola scriptura, nevertheless, here's the reasoning from Huss. If God is sovereign in the election of his people, vertically, then the individual Christian is sovereign in relation to the world, horizontally. Whether that relationship is between the individual and the state, or between the individual and the church. In other words, the visible church is not the seat of God's kingdom on earth. When I say sovereign there, I mean the conscience owing to God. I don't mean that the individual soul, contrary to what all the missional and emerging people hear when they hear about the individual in Christian thought in the past, in the modern West, there's colossal ignorance everywhere around there. But I just mean the conscience answers to God, and therefore God does new things, starting with election, through his people. So the visible church is not the seat of God's kingdom on earth. It would be the papal schism which would give occasion for the Roman authorities to apply the sufficient pressure to retrieve Huss. The policy of the king at that point was neutrality between the rival popes. Yet only the faction, there were four factions in the Czech lands at that point, and Huss led the Bohemians. And they represented voting blocks. There were four voting blocks. So the policy was for all these blocks to please just give assent to both popes. Don't take sides. But the faction led by Huss paid heed to that policy, and the others didn't necessarily. So naturally the king favored Huss and decreed that his block should count for three votes, and the other three blocks as only one vote. That's the way my house works, except the kids get no votes, and the parents get six votes. Well, naturally, everybody else from the other three factions left the university in protest. So those other factions were made of Bavarians, Saxons, and Poles. One result was the founding of a new university in 1409 in Leipzig. That was from those other parties. So Prague became isolated. So in other words, Huss had this favor extended to him from the king, but the result is that everybody dispersed, started to snitch on them all throughout Europe, and especially to Rome, and Prague became isolated. Huss's fate was sealed by an act of favor toward his party. And yet, through him, the doctrines that were a prelude to the Reformation were spreading like wildfire. So, again, as far as the inwardly driven church versus the outwardly driven, this is what you see in history. There's a period, there's a time when a pastor works inward to build his people up by the word. Everybody else around you thinks you're a lunatic. You become isolated, but there's real growth happening in there. So let that be a lesson to you. He preached and wrote in Czech in order to take the word to the masses, and it worked. The Pope's bull against Huss by the end of 1409 was really a diatribe against the doctrines of Wycliffe. Huss was excommunicated for being a party to refusing to hand over all of those writings. And therefore, all of the writings of Wycliffe that could be found were burned. But for the next year, Huss preached what amounts to a total revolution in society. Until Rome finally declared what amounts to war against their nation. So Huss turned up the heat in his preaching. Rome turned up the heat with physical arms. Indulgences, by the way, were put forward as the chief method of paying for Rome's side of this war. So Rome, in a sense, started to declare what became a crusade against the Hussites and against the Czech people. In order to pay for it, they offered indulgences. And so the same kind of thing that happened in the other crusades happened here. People came from all over Europe to fight against the Hussites in exchange for forgiveness of sin. So, Huss naturally preached at this time that the Pope has no right to grant remission of sins, but especially not for money. It was finally Pope Martin V, who was at this time still a cardinal, who would soon be the first recognized pope of the reunited papacy, and he would wind up presiding over Huss's condemnation. Anyway, until that time, things escalated in 1412. As Huss's preaching became more pointed, the leadership of the city turned against him, even while the popular opinion continued to grow for him. This is another thing you see in the Reformation that Rome hated so much, that these reformers didn't play like gentlemen. They spoke in the vulgar and they appealed to the people. They brought their big ideas to the masses. So notice that balance. They didn't bring things to the masses by dumbing down. They didn't keep their big idea to themselves. They brought the big idea to the masses. That is a model for doing church. Now, in demonstration against the papal bull, three students on one particular day after class, dressed up as harlots, wore copies of the bull around their necks and paraded through the streets. But they were executed for it and then venerated as martyrs by the Bethlehem Chapel. Huss temporarily went into exile under protection, during which time another national synod on Wycliffe's writings were held in 1413. And while that council floundered, Huss was out in the woods preaching to gathering crowds and writing from that remote location as well. His main works written in this time, his main work was De Ecclesia, or simply The Church. In it, Huss defined the church as fundamentally the invisible elect across the world and throughout time, denying to Rome either apostolic succession or papal infallibility. In fact, he said, it is often the Christian's duty to disobey the Pope. Well, a king, the king of the Romans at that time, Constance Sigismund, he was very much embarrassed by his fellow Bohemian, but he still promised Huss safe conduct all the same if he would just come to the council in 1414. Now, Huss, for some reason, really believed that if he could just speak to this council, he could clarify things and so on and so forth. Huss had already posted around town that he was ready and willing to testify, and if necessary, be martyred. After arriving in town and spending a month in freedom, conversing with people out in the open about his upcoming trial, some cardinals, outraged that he should not be in chains right now, trumped up charges that he was trying to escape hidden in a hay wagon. And so on November 28, 1414, the home that he was lodging at was barged into by armed guards and Huss was led away. So there's no turning back Rome's resolve by that point. Huss was mistreated during the winter months in a filth-ridden cell, and it was all done largely in secret. Strangely enough, as the end of papal schism, John the 23rd fled because he was condemned as false by the very guy that helped call the council was then declared by that council a false pope and then fled. And when he was caught, he was placed in chains and put in the same prison cell as Huss. The reformer's fate was in new hands, and he was transferred to a nearby town or nearby tower in Gottleiben, shackled where he could no longer write any letters. It was not until May 15th of 1415 that a public complaint was raised by the nobles back in Prague who demanded a public hearing. And that finally did occur on June 5th through June 8th in a room filled with those who had already made up their mind. Every writing of Huss that was held up was met with the shouts, "Burn it!" Every reply given by Huss was met with the interruption, "Away with this sophist! Why won't he answer simply yes or no?" Huss said he would gladly recant any view of his that someone could show contradicted scripture or violated plain reason. And that is exactly the two pillars held out by Luther in his the Diet of Worms a century later. But in simple-minded oblivion to the logic, this crowd mocked the doctrine shared by Wycliffe and Huss about temporal dominion. And interestingly, they did so intentionally, just as the king, Sigismund, was conversing in the open halls with another monarch. So they were passing by and talking as this council was meeting, and they were suggesting, loud enough that they could hear it, that Huss believed that no king in grievous sin had legitimate right to rule. It is said that Sigismund leaned in and shouted back, "Huss, no one in the world is without sin." Yet Huss replied back, "Then why did you depose Pope John?" They mumbled their justifications back, but it was a brilliant reply, because any moral justification, namely that the Pope had lost his right, assumes the truth of the Wycliffe-Huss doctrine of dominion. And so their actions, the beginning of the council, absolutely contradicted their argument against Huss's doctrine of dominion. To this council of Constance, he said this, quote, "I have stated that I came here of my own free will. If I had been unwilling to come, neither that king," referring to Wenzel, "nor this king," referring to Sigismund, "would have been able to force me to come. So numerous and so powerful are the Bohemian nobles who love me." and within those castles, or within whose castles I should have been able to lie concealed. This council had begun, as Huss pointed out, by kissing the feet of John the 22nd, and wound down by calling him a heretic. And for good measure, in its closing days, it forbid the cup of the Lord to the laity in the Eucharist. So in that council, the Lord's Supper now, already degenerated to something that totally meant something else, now forbid the cup of the Lord to the laity altogether. On June 6th, he was brought to the cathedral, where a mass was held in which he could not take part, so he waited outside. Only after that was he brought in, sat upon a stool, and read the charges and the sentence of being handed over to the state to have done to him what must be done to all heretics. He was escorted to the place where his books were already being burned, and as the wood was placed around his whole body, one more offer of life for recantation was made, to which he replied, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached." Now, between 1420 and 1431, a Roman Inquisition turned into an all-out crusade against the Hussite Church, who defended themselves by armed force. Because it was now billed as a crusade, with indulgences offered to participants, 150,000 from across Europe showed up to mow down the true Christian Church in Huss's homeland. Five times they pressed across the borders, and all five times they were turned back, so the Czechs bravely defended themselves by arms. Yet in the next two decades, civil war broke out between their own parties, and their growth was stagnated. At the king's death in 1437, his son Albert of Austria retained power of the region and ensured ultimate Catholic authority over the whole of the Eastern German territory. But you can see today from this group, originally called the Bohemian Brethren in 1457, one of those lines at least still remained, the Moravians. So they did survive into the Reformation era and beyond. But at the time of the Reformation, more than 90% of Czech Christians were already firmly set against the Catholic Church. So let's take a break, and we'll talk about Italian Renaissance and Christian humanism, so-called, after we get back.